they progressed in nanotechnology, they progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah,
you know, all of that has happened while they were under maximum pressure. Mm-hmm. Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy, that this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security, right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why this Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
A lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, you know, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapon stockpiles and ammunition, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Yeah, they don't.
Okay, so it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there, again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No, in the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies, right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it, okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any, right, any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry, it's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know, this is what's happening on a global scale. And people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know, and act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
And in many cases, the American government. In many cases, they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people, to be on the safe side, they have good intentions. They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night, and 24/7, they're lying, right? Yeah. Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot. Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations that are operating in the world and giving out the our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime, if we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to mm-hmm. take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Interpol is the only police and intelligence authority that truly claims to span the world. Yet this international body has proved to be too susceptible to abuse by despotic regimes. In fact, Interpol has suffered considerable problems with improper influence from some member states whose legal and political systems are at odds with international standards or even basic human rights. The United Arab Emirates is a glaring example of a state seeking to improperly influence Interpol through its petrodollars and other mechanisms. Whereas some human rights changes have been made in the UAE, critics say those changes amount to barely more than window dressing, with torture and repression still as a stock in trade of the country. It is not hard to imagine what would happen if Abu Dhabi heads Interpol, something which many insiders consider as an imminent danger. The process of electing a president of Interpol is shrouded in secrecy. No list of candidates is published in advance, and therefore rumors and speculation are rife. However, there are a number of credible reports that indicate the UAE security chief is campaigning to become Interpol's next president. Last year, The Telegraph revealed Major General Nasser Ahmed al-Raisi is a shoo-in for the role, a prestigious position which would give him insight into and cloud over police forces across the globe.
It would definitely set a very dangerous precedent if a person like this could rise to such international position, to such international power. And it would definitely, I think, make a precedent if this could be done with a donation of a mere $50 million, which is, on an international scale, especially for wealthy nations, not that much. This would, I'm afraid, set a precedent for countries, for example, such as, you know, Saudi Arabia, such as Israel, such as some of the other Gulf states, to pursue similar interests. And this is something that is definitely, it's a bad example to the world.
During his term in office as General Inspector of the UAE Ministry of the Interior, al-Raisi has been accused of grave violations of human rights over the past decade. In the words of former director of the UK Public Prosecutions, Sir David Calvert Smith, "In all circumstances, Al-Raisi's election would send a message to the world that Interpol has little or no respect for human rights and will turn a blind eye to torture and repression."
We've seen in the past few years that people have been arrested in the Emirates for very, very flimsy reasons. There are people, for example, activists for the Bedouin population, the stateless population in the UAE. We have seen foreigners arrested of based on very flimsy, so quote-unquote, evidence that they would be spies. We've seen people arrested for criticizing the royal members of the royal dynasty on social media, not even calling for revolution or insurrection, but just criticizing.
Perhaps one of the blatant cases of Emirati injustice over the past few years is that of Matthew Hedges, a British academic who was detained in the UAE in May 2018. Major General Al-Raisi has been accused of presiding over the torture of Matthew, who claims to have been beaten up, electrocuted, denied food and water, and given a cocktail of high-strength drugs to combat his panic attacks and depression. Mr. Hedges says he was also forced to sign a confession in Arabic, a language he did not speak.
We're talking about a man who has been reviled and criticized, not just in countries that are traditionally opposed to the UAE, but even by Emirati allies such as the United Kingdom. He is responsible for a big part for a breakdown in relations a few years back between the UAE and the United Kingdom after the arrest, imprisonment, and torture of two British citizens who later turned out to have done nothing wrong at all. Of course, they were released eventually, but these people have suffered for several months under brutal torture for no reason at all, really. They were accused of spying for MI6, which is a strange accusation to make in a country that is already allied to the United Kingdom, of course. So this is a man who stands accused of abuse of power, of a clash of interests, mixing the interests of his own and of certain powers that be with the interest of his position as a man who should normally just take care of fighting crime and protecting the people.
As the Interpol website sets out, there are two main sources of income for Interpol: statutory contributions from membership of each member country and voluntary funding. The statutory fees paid by each member country are supposed to be based on their economic weight. Suspiciously enough, in 2017, when the UAE's statutory contribution was 231,064 euros, the country made a 50 million euro donation to the Interpol Foundation for a Safer World, an organization which lobbies governments and companies to support Interpol's work. It appears that the UAE is the only country to have contributed to the foundation. According to a recent report on the issue titled "Undue Influence, the UAE and Interpol," it is difficult to escape the conclusion that the Interpol Foundation for a Safer World's sole purpose is to be a channel by which to funnel cash from the UAE government into Interpol.
Interpol normally works with a relatively small amount of budget for an international organization overseen by the United Nations, for an organization of their size. And when you see a sudden influx of $50 million being given in one go by one country, this should definitely raise some eyebrows and ring a few alarm bells as to the impartiality that an organization like Interpol can have after being so financially dependent of one single country in the entire world of the over 180 member states that we have.
In fact, the huge donation has been regarded as an attempt by Abu Dhabi to buy its way into Interpol. British barrister Ben Keith believes this is another attempt by a despotic country to get their person elected as the president of Interpol. The money is there, the power base is there, they're hosting the assembly. This is the best chance they have, and the candidate is clearly the front runner.
The most important, I think, reason why a country in general would want to have such influence on Interpol is the possibility of the Red Notice system. The Red Notice system is a system in which you can flag individuals that are considered to be of particular interest to a country, to a member state of Interpol, and it's considered to be dangerous. And normally, under normal circumstances, every member state is expected to sort of cooperate in the apprehension and arrest, and if necessary, the extradition of these individuals that are flagged under the Red Notice system. There is a significant concern also within the United Kingdom, where this report was published recently, and it was a British report, that even the British are concerned that the Emiratis might seek to abuse the Red Notice system in order to have the possibility to arrest people that they consider to be dangerous. And this does not necessarily mean criminals or terrorists or dangerous political activists.
As the Emirati representative, Al Raisi is a kingpin of a security apparatus that systematically targets peaceful critics, turning the country into a police state. The list of things Abu Dhabi should do before fielding credible candidates for the presidency of Interpol is long, but it begins with putting an end to the practice of torture and arbitrary detentions.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern, from IRIB English Radio. Salamun alaikum. Welcome to this program, and we have a new story here. Things change. Keep up your faith. That was the title of today's story. Things change. Keep up your faith. For most people, graduation is an exciting day, the culmination of years of hard work. My graduation day was not. I remember that weekend 2 years ago, family and friends had flown from across the country to watch our class walk across that stage. But like everyone else in my graduating class, I had watched the economy turn from bad to worse my senior year. We graduates had degrees, but very limited prospects. The weeks ahead weren't easy. I gathered up everything I couldn't carry and put it into a stage. Then, because I knew my small university town couldn't offer me any opportunities, I packed up my car and drove to Southern California to find work. But what I thought would take a week dragged into 2 and then 4 and 100 job applications later, I found myself in the exact same spot as I was before. Days felt like weeks, weeks like months, and those many months felt like an unending eternity. And the most frustrating part was, no matter how much I tried, I just couldn't seem to make any progress. I channeled my frustration into a children's book. Beyond the River was the story of an unlikely hero, featuring a little fish who simply refused to give up on his dream. And then one day, without any sort of writing degree or contacts into the writing world, just a lot of hard work and perseverance, I was offered a publishing contract for my first book. After that, things slowly began to fall into place. I was offered a second book deal, Yes, dear brothers and sisters, the moral of this story is don't give up, even if things look bleak now. Don't give up. That was by Alex W. Miller. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with how not to surrender to abominable or unwanted situations and how to keep ourselves optimistic. It happens to everybody that, for example, earlier we might have had a plan in our mind to do something, for example, to do a painting, for example, or, for example, to draw a picture. However, later on we find that the whole situation isn't as we had expected it to be. And at the same time, we might find that some other problems might have occurred in the line of our activities. For example, you may want to take a trip to another city, but because of this pandemic situation, I mean, the spread of corona or the spread of, COVID-19 virus, you find that, okay, everybody has been strongly prohibited from, for example, taking trip to a certain city. I mean, and that city is exactly the city where you had planned to move to take a trip to because of doing something or some business. Now, in this connection, we find that what should we do? First of all, we have to have a positive attitude. Okay, we have to say to ourselves that so long as we know the situation is good and we are going to be successful in the new context or in the new situation. Another characteristic is that we have to appreciate and accept the new situations. It means that, for example, if you had got accustomed to, for example, like teaching on the blackboard as it was customary in the past, and now you are expected to teach online, okay, without using any blackboard, okay, then you have no other way, there's no other choice for you, okay? You have to accept these, I mean, realities and the this situation. By doing this, we understand that we have to accept and we have to accept the new situation, because the new situation, the new era, and the new media wouldn't sit still, okay, for others. Okay, they would go their own way. So we have to accompany these important changes. Another one is that we have to learn from our own mistakes. Okay. All teachers believe that the students should make the most of what they have made as mistakes in the exam papers. We find that not all professors will have time enough, okay, to correct everything. Rather, those people who have committed something wrong or who have made some mistakes should come up with the necessity of correcting themselves and correcting their own businesses or conducts or lifestyle. Another one is that you have to make sure that in the space provided, in the time length provided, you have time enough to do something good. I mean, not for yourself, but I mean, both for yourself and for others.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Sheikh Sheikh Amin Rastani.
Let me say something here, not to take hope away, because I hate it when people take a hope away from our youth, especially. If you fall in water, and the water comes above your head by an inch or centimeter, will you drown? Yes, you'll drown. It doesn't matter if 1 centimeter of water is over your head or hundreds of miles of water is above your head. You'll still drown, right? People sometimes take the hope away from our youth. The youth feels like, okay, I did something wrong, so I'm under 1 centimeter of water. I'm going to drown anyway, so why not just, you know, dive in all the way? Now, this is wrong. قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا. Tell those servants of mine, Allah, it sounds like a father here. Tell those servants of mine, Surah Zumar verse 53. Tell those servants of mine who've done wrong to themselves, أسرفوا على أنفسهم. Don't, please don't lose hope in me. When you fall, don't lie down, get back up. There's 1 centimeter of water on top of your head. Try to swim up again. I'm waiting there to take your hand. Inna Allah yaghfiru dhunub jami'a. I forgive all sins. Don't lose me. Inna shirk la dhulmun azim. Shirk is a very big oppression to yourself, because when you lose him, his hand is not there anymore for you. Who's there to pull you out of the water? You're doing bad to yourself when you have shirk. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts us between good and very bad. But at the same time, He's always helping us in the very bad. If you make a mistake, it's all good. Come back, I'll change the bad thing that you did to good. We have this concept all over the place in Islamic literature. Allah says, don't give up though.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright. and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Then indeed, after that, you are to die. Then indeed, you, on the day of resurrection, will be resurrected.
We were talking about 15th and 16th verses of the chapter. ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ بَعْدَ ذَٰلِكَ لَمَيِّتُونَ. Then verily after that you shall die. ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ تُبْعَثُونَ. Then verily on the day of resurrection you will be raised again. Previously we understood that death is a level of perfection. ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ لَمَيِّتُونَ. The previous verses were talking about the different stages of human perfection. But this death, this level, is going to happen for sure. إِنَّكُمْ, which is a word for emphasizing, and also it says لَمَيِّتُونَ, for sure you are going to die. But then the next verse comes and means that death is not destruction. So in order to neutralize the idea that a person dies and it is assumed that everything is going to end, and this would make the magnificence of his creation pointless, Allah immediately says afterwards, ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ تُبْعَثُونَ. Then verily on the day of resurrection, you will be raised again. So it is interesting that in these verses, the same reason that is used to prove the veracity of the resurrection, as has been applied at the beginning of the chapter Hajj, is also used to prove the existence of Allah. It is used to prove the power and grandeur of the Almighty Allah. They all begin with citing various stages of human creation in the world of the embryo, and after that, they progress to the subject of resurrection. So, what we need to know in this regard is that the creation of human being is not pointless. ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ لَمَيِّتُونَ. But it does not stop here. ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ تُبْعَثُونَ. You will be raised, and this is the very reason you were created and you died afterwards. But there is some time between death and being raised and hereafter. And it can be inferred from the word ثُمَّ that there is rather a long time between death and resurrection.
على قر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقاً.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
we
approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights
into the Holy Quran
by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Allah's grandeur can be acknowledged in the mystery of man's creation, in his transformation in the hidden sanctuary of the womb, where he is given a form, he is given a shape, as if a group of skillful painters and craftsmen, skilled geniuses, sat around together and changed this particle into a very beautiful creature. If we could film the entire process of an embryo's development, we might be able to understand what wonders and marvels are hidden in this phenomenon. The extraordinary advancement of the embryology in our age and the ever-increasing research of scientists upon this matter, added with their experiences in laboratories, have revealed many things. When man sees the result of these researches, he would involuntarily whisper the Quranic words which says, فَتَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ أَحْسَنُ الْخَالِقِينَ. So blessed be Allah, the best of the creators. The successive creations, on the other hand, that come into existence and find new forms every day, and the creation of man from a small mingled drop of water, all basically express Allah's power over the matter and support the fact that His power is enough to resurrect man and bring him back to a new life. So, by expressing one reason, two aims are achieved. Proof for the divine power of Allah, and proof for the existence of resurrection. We have a narration that says once Imam Ali alayhi salam went to the market of Basra and saw that people were so engaged in transactions that it seemed they had forgotten themselves. They had ignored human goals. When he saw this, he was so deeply affected that he wept heavily. Then, addressing those people, he said, "O slaves of the world, agents of the people of the world, you are so busy with business and swearing during the day. You sleep at nights on your beds ignorantly, forgetting the day of resurrection and reckoning. When will you make yourselves prepared for the journey that is ahead of you? Have you taken provisions for it? When do you ponder over the day of resurrection and think about the hereafter?" Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Muslims in Sarajevo. In the 1990s, a big crime was committed in Southeast Europe, which reminded the world of the Middle Ages. The Bosniaks were killed by other groups in former Yugoslavia because they said no to the formation of Serbia and its independence, and more importantly, because they were Muslims. Genocide was committed against Bosniaks in order to cleanse the Green Continent of Muslims and consign Islam into oblivion forever. But a different fate awaited the Bosniaks. Prior to the arrival of Islam in Bosnia, the Bogomils were united Christians and were resisting the preachers of the Roman Church. In the 11th century, merchants from Khorasan entered this region for business. Their behavior, which was based on their Islamic thought, led to the introduction of Islam in this region, where people accepted the religion and embraced it. Sarajevo, the capital city of Bosnia and Herzegovina, shares borders with Serbia and Croatia. Bosnia and Herzegovina is a country which has survived hundreds of years of genocide and has managed to keep Islam alive by itself in Europe. One of the existing Islamic symbols in Sarajevo is a water-drinking place called Sakohane, which is located in an old neighborhood of the city. It is said that a total of 72 such places had been built in Sarajevo in memory of the 72 companions of the third Shia Imam, Imam Hussein, who were martyred during the Battle of Karbala. Currently, one of those places has turned into a cultural symbol of Bosnia and Herzegovina and its capital city. Sarajevo also has a library which is regarded as a hub of history books on the Balkan Peninsula. The Gazi Husrev Beg Library, dating back to 500 years ago, has more than 10,000 books and collections of manuscripts in Arabic, Ottoman, and Persian. At midday in the summer, Franz Ferdinand, the heir to the throne of Austro-Hungary, and his wife were shot and killed by a young Serbian man in Sarajevo. The murder ignited the First World War that led to an end to Ottoman rule on Bosnia and put it under Austro-Hungary control. Following the Second World War, the competition between communism and liberalism resulted in the formation of the Federal Republic of Yugoslavia by the Balkan countries, and that marked the beginning of a new era for Muslims in this region. Collapse of the Soviet Union, the Federal Republic of Yugoslavia witnessed changes as well, and various regions there declared independence. Slavs in Slovenia, Croats in Croatia, and Muslims in Bosnia and Herzegovina. But the formation of a Muslim-majority country that opposed the establishment of a Serbian government was not to the liking of European leaders. A day after a referendum on independence, a plot was hatched that caused the genocide of Muslims in this region. The war made the Bosnian people try to revive their Islamic identity, and they were divided into military battalions to reach their goal and defend Islam and humanity. People in this country have gone through what could have brought an end to their life and left only memories from them. But instead, the same path presented them the beginning of a new life, and the secret behind that was the unity and resistance they had. People in Bosnia give much importance to Islamic rituals. Muslims in this country are especially very enthusiastic about religious festivities such as Eid al-Adha, Eid al-Fitr, and the fasting month of Ramadan. Muslims in Sarajevo gather in the highest part of the city, awaiting iftar when they break their fast. At dusk, artillery is fired to announce iftar, a measure that children and teenagers like very much. Artillery is fired as a sign to announce the end of the fasting month of Ramadan and the arrival of Eid al-Fitr. Those who have fasted eat their iftar meal to break their fast on the last day of Ramadan and congratulate each other on this occasion. On Eid al-Fitr morning, before sunrise, groups of people go to the venue where Eid prayer is held. A few people would forget the first time that they took part in Eid al-Fitr prayers. Fathers, hand in hand with their sons, go to the venue of the prayers to join other people taking part in the ritual. Congregational prayers at mosques as well as ceremonies to serve iftar coupled with Eid al-Fitr prayers have integrated Bosnian Muslims, and they keep trying to maintain that as much as they can. Christmas and the birth anniversary of Jesus Christ is the most important festival in Europe, but in Bosnia and Herzegovina, where the majority of people are Muslims, Eid al-Fitr is and has long been the most important religious festivity. Muslims believe that death is not the end of life and that life will continue in afterworld. Based on this belief, people in Bosnia go to graveyards on Eid al-Fitr to remember and commemorate their loved ones who have died and recite parts of the Holy Quran for them. Part of celebrations on Eid al-Fitr in Bosnia, family members along with parents gather and have lunch. The meal includes foods that are made especially on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr. The younger members of the family say congratulations to the elder and celebrate Eid along with them. Every year, on the second day of Eid al-Fitr celebrations, Muslims in Bosnia and Herzegovina hold a ceremony to commemorate war martyrs. The ceremony, during which parts of the Holy Quran are recited, is held in cemeteries where the martyrs are buried. Rasul Haydari was an Iranian military advisor who had come to Bosnia to help people there during the war. Years on since his martyrdom, Bosnians say they still owe him a great deal, and each year they commemorate him on the anniversary of his death.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyy al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fi al-arabin ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atih. We've been studying different features of the community of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and after studying the necessity of being balanced, being truthful, being united, we talked about the necessity of observing the rights of each mu'min. And we said there are lots of rights that mu'minin should observe, and these are indeed to keep the community together and form a very solid, united community, like one body, as Rasulullah said, that the example of mu'minin in their love, in their sympathy, in their affection is like one jasad. مثل المؤمنين في توادهم وتراحمهم وتعاطفهم كمثل جسد. It's like one body. Different cells and organs of the same body. I want now to move on to another characteristic of the community of Ahlul Bayt, and that is to do Amr al-Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar. Mu'mineen need advice, need support. There is a set of hadith about Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar in Tafsir Ayyashi, you know, one of our early tafsir which contains hadith, is tafsir based on hadith. There is hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Oh,
About this verse which we just recited, وَلْتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَّا الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that في هذه الآية تكثير أهل المعاصي بالمعصية لأنه من لم يكن يدعو إلى الخيرات ويأمر بالمعروف وينهى عن المنكر بين المسلمين فليس من الأمة. Imam Sadiq said, when Allah says this community, this ummah is the ummah that involves